Matthew chapter 8. Listen to God's word as I read it to you. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities, or griefs, and carried our diseases. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my Father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Pray with me for a moment. Give us, Lord, I pray, ears to hear all that you're saying to us about yourself, about discipleship. We ask it through Christ. Amen. Whether you know it or not, on a fairly regular basis, bits and pieces of satellites, rockets, space labs, telescopes, and launch vehicles fall through the atmosphere and strike planet Earth. Something goes wrong, something breaks off, there's a tiny little malfunction, the orbit begins to decay. Most of the time, the little objects burn up as they hit the atmosphere. But experts estimate that 15 to 20,000 pieces of space debris have struck planet Earth on the ground. So far as we know, no one has ever been hit by anything. One time, a 500-pound chunk of metal tore through a trampoline in somebody's backyard. No one was playing there, but the mother heard it and yelled out at the kids, "What on earth are you doing out there? Would you stop making such a racket?" Somebody might say, it's a miracle that no one has ever been hurt. The mathematicians would say, actually, no, it's a matter of laws of probability. 71% of planet Earth is covered by water, and then there's the polar regions and the deserts and the mountains and Canada and the Gobi Desert. It's no wonder that nobody has been hit. When someone is in an accident and unharmed, we sometimes look at the mangled automobile and say it was a miracle that no one was hurt. And the engineer says, "No, we worked hard. It's not a miracle, it's a matter of design. We made these cars so that no one would get hurt." What is a miracle? Jesus has performed enough by now, we've studied enough by now, that it's probably time to make sure we know what one is. I'm going to call a miracle a direct act of God, not a mediated act through a physician or through a friend helping. A direct act of God in the external world, it's outside where all can see it. It's not God giving you a sense of calm on a difficult day. A miracle is a direct act of God in the external world. And he uses his miracles to authenticate his servants like Jesus, to reveal himself, to display his saving plans to his people, to show his love, to show his purposes, to bring us to himself. That's what miracles do. That's what they're for. So in a miracle, we have more than an amazing turn of events. Some people have been studying the Red Sea, and they came to this conclusion, that 3,500 years ago, there was a part of the Red Sea that was very, very shallow. So shallow, in fact, that if a strong wind blew consistently in one direction long enough for enough hours, the dry bottom of the Red Sea would be unveiled. Well, we know that the Bible says that a strong east wind from the Lord drove back the Red Sea so the people of Israel could cross. But it's not just an amazing event. It's this, that God ordered the wind to do so. at exactly the right time to fulfill his purpose to bring the covenant people out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And they didn't know that they were coming to that part of the Red Sea that was only covered by 7 feet of water instead of the parts that are covered by 100 feet. God led them to that place and made the wind blow. It's a direct act of his to reveal his saving purposes. Amazing events by themselves are not miracles. They're miracles when they fulfill God's word, when they fulfill God's purposes, when they bring people to faith in Christ. Matthew 8 begins with a series of miracles. Really, in our passage, there are two, in a way. The first two are told with a little bit of detail, so we almost feel that we know something of the leper who Jesus touched. And we feel even more that we know that centurion with whom we studied last week, so burdened for his beloved servant. We feel they know these people. There's enough detail. Today, the miracles are told much more briefly. Jesus arrives at the house of Peter, and his mother-in-law is there. Evidently, she is a widow, and Peter has taken her in as an act of kindness. Jesus walks in, and there she is, sick, lying on the bed. Jesus doesn't wait for anyone to ask him for help. He simply walks over, touches her hand, the fever leaves, she rises, and she begins to serve him. It's a sweet little picture of discipleship, young and old, male and female. It's the same. Jesus touches us and raises us, and we rise and serve him. He serves us, we serve him. That night, the healing continued, Matthew tells us. People came from all around. Demoniacs came, and he cast out the demons with a word. People came for healing, and he healed them instantly by his word. His cures were simple and complete. There are reports of other miracle workers operating in the first century. A man named Josephus, who was born about 30 years after Jesus and died about 50 years after Jesus, records the way one exorcist did things a few years later. He says, "I saw a certain man of my own country, whose name was Eleazar, releasing people that had demons in the presence of Emperor Vespasian and the whole multitude of his soldiers. He put a ring that had a root to the nostril of the demoniac." Now, in case you don't know what that means, it basically means that he took a carrot or a rutabaga or a turnip and put a magical ring on it. And then he stuck that ring up the man's nose. The idea was the rutabaga or the carrot plus the magical ring will make an inhospitable atmosphere for the demon. He'll be forced to flee. This is the kind of thing people did back then. There's another account about 200 years before Christ of a man who came to the conclusion that demons could be driven out by catching a fish, pulling out the gallbladder and the liver of the fish and burning it right into the nose of someone who has a demon. The demon will be offended by the smell and leave. Well, I suppose everybody might like to leave. But you get the idea. Josephus said that after the demon has been commanded to leave, he's supposed to knock over a little cup of water that's been placed some distance away to make it clear to everyone that the demon has left the man when the cup of water is kicked over. So the magicians and miracle workers did things in Jesus' day. Jesus didn't operate that way. By his mere word, by his word of power, he healed all who came to him. He never tried and hoped for the best. He never saw someone who limped get up and shuffle along a little. If he said, "Be healed," you were healed. He fulfilled all of his healing purposes. That's why people flocked to him. Now, Jesus never intended to heal every last person who was sick. At one point, right around this time in his ministry, we read in the Gospel of Luke that a great crowd of people came to Jesus from a certain town and surrounded him and asked for healing. He said, "I'm sorry, but I have to go to other towns because it's not my purpose to be the physician for all of this region." He said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns because that is why I was sent. In other words, Jesus' miracles are never empty wonders, never just, wow, look at what I can do. They proclaim the kingdom of God, that people should realize that the king has come. In other words, the miracles point beyond themselves. And that's what Matthew says in our passage in verse 17. Look at it again. Matthew says in verse 17, this fulfills what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities, and I have to tell you, most translations say our griefs or our sorrows, and I think they're correct, and carried our diseases. Now, Matthew is here quoting from Isaiah, a section known as the Suffering Servant Song. It describes God's servant who suffers much to fulfill the purpose given by God to him to deliver the people of Israel. I've included the rest of, or some of the rest of, the servant song in your bulletin for that reason. Follow along with me so you can notice something that Matthew does. It's very profound. Isaiah 53, verse 3 begins this way, speaking of this servant who is Christ. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, clearly, this passage as a whole describes the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. We call that his work of salvation or redemption or his atonement, the suffering of sin that paid the debt we owed God and allowed us to be reconciled to God. That is the main theme. By his wounds, we are healed spiritually. He paid the price for our sin. But Isaiah does, in verse 4, the verse that Matthew quotes, bring up one other topic. And that is that Jesus also bore our griefs. He bore our sorrows, and he carried our diseases. In other words, Matthew 53 mostly describes sin-bearing. But he also describes grief-bearing or sorrow-bearing or the bearing of disease. Now, that's something Matthew expects us to understand. When he quotes Isaiah 53, 4, he assumes that we know Isaiah 53, that we know the big picture is that Jesus is dealing with sin, but he plucks out this one line to say Jesus also deals with sorrows and with diseases, with brokenness. And here is why. In the grand scheme of things, as God sees this world, Jesus does heal it all by his sacrifice for us. Our griefs include physical sorrow and disease and brokenness and a troubled mind. And Jesus, by his sacrifice, heals it all. Grief and sin and sickness and sorrow all hang together so that the Bible can actually use them interchangeably at times. We might say this, sin has an umbrella or a penumbra of other effects that includes sin and sorrow. I'll put it another way. Some disease is caused directly by sin, cirrhosis of the liver. You've got to work at it to get that disease most of the time. You've got to drink a lot and get drunk often. But most diseases don't have any connection to sin. If you have a congenital disease, or if you get cancer, it's not because you did something wrong that God is punishing you. But if Adam and Eve had not sinned, none of those diseases would have entered this world. All disease is somehow connected to sin. And sorrows are connected to sin, sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly. If you're a liar, and if I'm looking at you right now, don't take it to heart. If you're a liar and you lie enough, people will stop trusting you. And when you realize how dreadful it is to lie and how it's destroyed your relationships, you may repent and say, oh, I'm so very sorry. But the problem with a liar is, of course, you've lied so much, people say, how do I know you're really sorry? You said you were sorry before and you didn't mean it. The sorrow of a liar is that even when he really is sorry, nobody believes it. But most sorrows are perhaps an indirect result of sin. You can think of all the people who suffered oppression and starvation in badly run countries, in nations ruled by totalitarian dictators ranging from China to Russia to military dictatorships in South America to Iraq and all the rest of that sad story. It's all because of sin, not that the people sinned under this dictator, but the dictator brings sorrows to others. So it is in this world. Many of us, perhaps all of us, have suffered griefs in this way. Perhaps a cruel teacher, a cruel coach, a cruel parent, maybe a relative, maybe even a spouse who betrayed our trust, and we bore the consequences. The Bible says Jesus bore our sins and our griefs and our diseases, and when it says that, it tells us that Jesus brings us complete healing from head to toe, our heart, and also our material life as well. We should expect substantial healing even in this life. Not that the Bible promises us physical healing from all of our ailments. We do know better. We know that only at the end, when Christ comes again, will we be fully and perfectly healed of all of our bodily diseases. But the Bible does move back and forth between physical healing and spiritual healing, almost seamlessly. Isaiah, in fact, a little bit earlier, puts it this way. I'm going to ask you to listen carefully and see how he shifts from describing Jesus' miracles, healing bodies, to healing the spirit and the land. Isaiah says, in that day, the day of Christ, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Those are physical miracles. Then he continues, once more the humble will rejoice, the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Well, why will they rejoice? Because, he says next, the ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. You see, the physical healing and the spiritual healing of the land go together, says Isaiah. Jesus took all of our griefs, all of our sins, all of our sorrows on himself when he covered sin. That's the root of our suffering. He began, at least, to cover grief and sorrow. The atonement leads to complete healing. Jesus shows this sometimes when he performs miracles. For example, one time he said to a man who was paralyzed, first, your sins are forgiven. Then he said, rise, pick up your mat, and go home. First he healed the spirit, then the whole person. Jesus delivers us from all of our sorrows, and we should expect to have substantial healing even in this life. That means, I believe, that Christians should be what I'll call realistic optimists or optimistic realists. We should be, I believe, we should be cup is half full, not half empty kinds of people. We should believe that substantial healing has begun to work its way into this life, even into our lives, our individual lives, and also our corporate life. There's Brad over there. He's a member of our staff, and there's Phil in the back. We meet together every week and try to make this church a little bit better. And we actually believe we can do so. We try to make worship a little bit better every week. We try to make the liturgy and the songs and the sermons just a little better if we can find a way. We try to make the fellowship a little bit better every week. I know not everybody likes shaking hands. during worship many days, but we actually think it's a good thing because you never know who's a first-time visitor, who's there sad and all by themselves, and your hand may be the only hand that they touch. Your smile may be the only smile. It's a small step, but a real step to make, I hope, our church a little bit better. To have a little more fellowship, taste a little bit more of the healing of our relationships in the body of Christ. We're realists. Christians are realists, but we are never defeatists. How can you be defeated when Christ, the conqueror, is on your side? How can you be defeated when the Apostle Paul says we are more than conquerors through him who loved us? We're more than conquerors through Christ. Now, when Paul said this, he didn't mean, hey, you know, life's getting better and better every day all the way. Paul was familiar with suffering. A little bit later, he wrote to somebody else and said, we have our treasures in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. I quote him, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Struck down? Yes. Many of us, maybe all of us, have felt at times struck down. But not destroyed, because our life is hidden in Christ and he has won the battle. Therefore, we believe we can make progress as Christians. There is always hope. We should never despair. People saw these things, saw the power of Christ and the hope that he offered, and they were drawn to him. The diseased ones flocked to him, Matthew says. But out of that flock of people that came to Jesus, Matthew also singles out two individuals who came to him right around the same time. He healed many. He's going to cross the Sea of Galilee. And before he crosses, two people join up with him and talk to him. Two people, briefly sketched, who think highly of Jesus and want to be his disciples. They offer themselves as disciples. And yet as the scene unfolds, it becomes clear that something's a little bit wrong. Maybe they're a little shallow. Or maybe they want to follow Jesus, but only on their terms. The first man that comes to Jesus, verse 19 says, is a teacher. Sometimes they call them scribes, as in scribes and Pharisees, which reminds us that most of these folks were against Jesus. This one is impressed by Jesus. He says, I'm impressed by your teaching. I want to be your disciple. He makes a big offer. He says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. He's very confident. Maybe a little bit too confident. Because discipleship can be harder than we think. And besides that, it's one thing to resolve, another thing to execute a plan. So Jesus inquires, do you know what discipleship entails? He usually called people to himself, since you're volunteering, let me tell you what you're signing up for. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests, but their housing arrangements are superior to mine. A hole in the ground, a nest that's empty to the sky, is superior to what the Son of Man, that's Jesus, has. Jesus was essentially homeless. He was homeless. He did not have anywhere to lay his head. If he had a place to sleep, it's because some kind person offered him surprising hospitality. He depended on the gifts of others day by day. Are you willing to follow me if it means homelessness? Jesus asks. You have offered to follow, but can you follow through on your intentions? We all know there's a gap, don't we? Between our intentions and reality. This week I was reading about Captain James Cook, probably the greatest maritime explorer of the 18th century. In 11 years, he took three grand journeys that surveyed the Pacific Ocean from the Bering Sea in the north down to Antarctica in the south. He was a mathematician. He was a great sailor. He was a magnificent cartographer. And he was a sensitive man who labored hard to make sure that his sailors did not interfere with or harm the cultures that he came into contact with. Those were his principles. Nonetheless, on his third journey, he landed on Hawaii. Somebody stole one of his boats. And to get it back, he incited a little crisis. He thought a little crisis would help. It got out of hand, and he was slain on the beach of Hawaii. He had his principles, but he couldn't follow through. Good ideas, bad execution. Same with us. So Jesus presses and says, can you follow through? If you look at the passage, it doesn't tell what happened next. We don't know if that man went with Jesus or not. Matthew leaves the story open, so we'll finish it. What would you do if Jesus said, this is the cost, are you willing to pay it? The second man comes to Jesus with a little bit more hesitant approach. The first man said, I'll follow wherever you go. The second man says, I'll follow you after I bury my father. I want to give him a proper burial. At one level, we understand this. No one would ever want to miss their own father or mother's burial. There's no higher duty than for a child to attend to the proper burial of parents. Yet Jesus' demand isn't exactly what it seems. The man's father, I will say, certainly had not just died. And the reason is that in Israel, burials occurred within hours of death. If his father had literally just died, he wouldn't be on the street talking to Jesus. He'd be in the house with the family taking care of preparations. What he means is, my father is really sick. I can foresee his death. He has a few weeks or months or years to live. And after those months or years are over, then I will follow you. He wants to delay his discipleship. If the first man needs to learn that being a follower of Jesus may cost you more than you think, the second one learns following Jesus is a deeper obligation than you think. Jesus says to him, when he says, may I please delay, Jesus says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, that's a metaphor. Because literally speaking, as we all know, those who are literally dead can't bury other people who are literally dead. They're dead. They can't do anything. It's a metaphor. What he means is, let those whose thoughts are all about death and waiting and calculating take care of these matters. If you're spiritually alive, follow me, he says. Now, in a way then, we come to the conclusion that Jesus' demand is milder than we think, right? Because he's not really saying, miss your dad's funeral, which is scheduled for noon tomorrow. But in another way, Jesus' demand is greater than we think at first. Because he's saying, give me higher honor than anyone you know. Even your aged parent in the last months or year or so of life, I want you to honor me even more than your aged parent. Who deserves more honor than that? Only God. Honor me as God, Jesus says. If you look at your passage, you see that once again, we don't know what happened. We don't know if he said, I will leave my father and go across with you or not. Once again, we have to finish the story. Will we put following Christ ahead of all the rest? Now, following Jesus is a very broad idea. And for the sake of concreteness, I think I want to label not just these particular points, that we should be willing to suffer loss for Christ and put Christ ahead of all their relationships, but maybe fill in just a little of what it means to truly be Jesus' disciple. Elsewhere, nearby, Jesus says, to be my true disciple is to bear fruit. Now, I offer this to you because how shall I put it? It's easy to feel that the standard shift, that we're not quite sure what's required of us. All through life, in fact, it sometimes seems that standards shift. Have you noticed how standards shift about what you should eat? A few years ago, you should not eat too much meat. Now you should eat meat all the time. A few years ago, you should eat white rice. Then you should eat brown rice with specks in it. And now you should not eat rice at all. A few years ago, candy was bad for you. And vegetables were good for you. I have a book on my shelf that argues that carrots are bad for you. Don't eat them. Chocolate's good for you. It's full of flavonoids and antioxidants. It soothes and stimulates your brain at the same time. So eat healthily, have more candy and less vegetables. Standards are always changing. God's standards don't change. To be a disciple is to be willing to follow Christ, even if you must suffer loss, to put Him ahead of all the relationships, and to bear fruit for Him. To bear fruit for Him means, when we follow Him, we want to do as Peter's mother-in-law did, rise and serve. Find the place where we rise and serve Him, using our gifts and our passions, our life experience, to serve the Lord. I read recently about a woman named Dr. Angela Liu, who was a professor living in Hong Kong and a Christian. She saw that in Hong Kong, the Christian movement was essentially a middle-class movement. That the underclass, the lower-class workers, were virtually untouched by Christ. She felt called to reach them, and so she got a team to discover what their spirit was, what their needs were, how to reach them. But she didn't just study. For several months, she left her position at the university and worked as a minimum wage seamstress alongside other working class people. And listened to their language, learned how they spoke, what their thoughts, what their fears, their hopes, their physical ailments. Learned about their despair, learned about their heroes. And then brought the gospel to them so she could bear fruit. She paid a price. Disciples also grow in holiness. To these two disciples, following Jesus was a literal act of walking behind Him or getting in a boat with Him. For us, we can't do that any longer. And our hope is to follow Jesus morally and ethically and spiritually. When I say grow in holiness and follow Christ, some people will think of some big, fat, red-letter sin they must lay aside. And if you think of a big, fat, red-letter sin that you think God wants you to lay aside, then brother or sister, lay it aside. But there are also subtler things, too. We may just want to have a life that follows the contours of Jesus a little bit more. You know, Jesus was a great listener. He was very patient with His disciples when they didn't get it the first time. You may just say, I'd like to be more like Jesus, a little more patient, a better listener, a little more tender, a little less demanding my own way, a little more selfless like Jesus. When we come to Jesus, we come for healing. We come for the healing of our entire life, our body, our soul, and eternity, but our spirits and our ethics, our mind, even now. There's good reason to follow Him, as Isaiah says. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, but not just that. He bore our griefs. He bore our sorrows. He bore our diseases. Christ took all of our sorrows on Himself. He took our sin and our suffering, our sadness. And He says, I bore it for you. Now come to Me, follow Me, and begin even now to experience the substantial healing that I offer you. When Christ calls us to Himself, it is a great demand. But it makes sense because God has given Himself so very much to us first. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would offer ourselves to You truly. not with a shallow offer to follow or with a conditional offer to follow if or when or after, but to follow you truly now, we pray, through Christ. Amen.